Our text today, although we're not going to start it, I don't even think we'll get to it this morning because of some last-minute alterations, if you will, having to do with the book of Malachi that came into my mind this morning, but and related to what we've been looking at in Matthew 7, but it will be in Matthew 7 this afternoon, Lord willing. But there were several things I wanted to talk about this morning. First, I have not told you anything, those of you who are not along, of our gospel witness at the farmer's market in Beloit yesterday. I have not told you anything yet. I want to tell you some things now. We had our two gospel signs out, and then the rest of us gave out gospel tracts, in fact, heaven or hell, and we gave out over 1,100 tracts. It wasn't way over. I don't have the exact number in front of me, but it was over, which was really wonderful for that amount, or that amount of people, I guess, that were there. There were a lot of people, but that's a lot of tracts. And then we had the signs out. We did meet one angry woman who was quite angry with all Christians, and I'm talking about my own experience. Others can share with you theirs, because I will probably somehow maybe confuse facts or something if I try to tell everything that they experience. And they had some very good experiences, and so did I and Linda, who was with me. But we had one very angry woman, and then we had some few sneering remarks. In fact, there were two young men who were mockers. They came by. One took the track that appeared just so he could mock, and he put his head down to began mocking as he looked at it. And the other one said, well, he read it. Hallelujah, the other one said, just as the one with his head down ran into a road sign. I mean, he hit that road sign hard. There was no more mocking. It banged, and he put his head in his hand and started moaning as they walked away, and the sign was vibrating yet. So I guess maybe that'll give them something to think about. I don't know. But we had an awful lot of interesting interactions, too, which I won't go into, varying types of interaction, and others did, too, and much encouragement. But there was one thing that stands out. It was a glorious thing. A group of Oriental young men approached us, and I believe someone told me that they had information later that they might have been exchange students. But they spoke very, very good English. And there was one that it just seemed like it was beyond me. I was just so immediately drawn to him, just urgently drawn to him. And so all of a sudden, I was standing in front of him, and there was no small talk. I just started sharing the way of salvation. And his eyes, his face, it was clear to see. He was deeply touched and convicted and searching and wanting to be saved. And it wasn't mere curiosity or politeness alone. And I was able to share quite a bit. He began to ask questions. His friends wanted him to leave very badly, especially one who stood right by his side and wanted him out of there. He had a sharp look on his face, and he kept saying, well, this isn't what we came for. Oh, we better get going. Oh, we came to buy something later, or yes, maybe later. And this man was rooted, humble man, but rooted right there. He seemed to be the type that in other situations may have given in and just left immediately. But here he wasn't going anywhere. I believe the Holy Spirit was holding him right there. He wanted to know the way of salvation. And so I had a very good talk with him. I count myself blessed. He could have come to anyone in our group, and they would have of course, shared words of life as well, but I happened to be the one that was blessed that day. And I told him of the Bible, and which is to us, of course, the bread of life. And I asked him if he had one. He did not, but he wanted one. I thought I had one in the bag we had there with the tracts, but actually it was in the bag on the other end of the farmer's market with Tom, in that bag with those tracts. Two Bibles there. And so I realized that, and I said, well, there's one down there. I can go get it. And the others were saying, we have to go. We have to go. We came to get some. We have to go. And he said, well, I will get that Bible. And So I hoped he would. But when they left, they didn't go into the farmer's market. They just got him turned around and they left. They walked down the sidewalk away and they just kept going till they were gone and out of sight. But I didn't despair. I knew God was working in him. I knew the Spirit of the Lord was there, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he was working on him. And so we continued on. And then when the ministry was done, we all got together, and then Tom shared how this young man had come later by himself looking for that book, that Bible. And Tom was able to share with him, I don't know what all, they had a little conversation there. And I had told him to start in John, and I believe Tom did the same thing, but he was able to mark it for him, because the Bible would have been very foreign, I think, to this young man, this Oriental young man. And so he walked away with that Bible. And it was just something to, I mean, this is why you labor. I mean, you labor for the honor and glory of the Lord, and because you rejoice in being able to serve him in this sort of ministry. And of course, we understand that we trust. We do the gospel sowing, and we trust there'll be a reaping by the Lord of the harvest in his due time. We trust that there is a great savoring of those even who are not saved. A savoring, a preserving savor is going out by the word shared. But something like this, it's just in this day and age, maybe we don't see as much. When I say age, I shouldn't have said that. It sounded like some kind of futurist or something. That, oh no, this is it. There's not going to be any more great awakenings or anything. But I just mean this time of downgrade. It's a spiritual dryness that we see, and we ought to pray for the Lord to rain down great power from heaven and save a great many and trust in him. But it's just so much a cause for rejoicing when you see this. You think of that young man. I wish you could have all seen him. We do have a picture, which we're going to put up for you this afternoon, and we'd ask that you would pray for him. But afterwards, not after the ministry even, but after that young man walked away, I kept hearing that quote by John Wesley, "Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book of God." And what Wesley said is, to put a little more context on it, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me." You know, people look for all sorts of things in that book, even those that do have it. People look for all sorts of things in that book. The world looks for poetry sometimes. The world looks for philosophy. The world looks for all sorts of things. The legalistic Jews, they had the scriptures, the Old Testament. They felt they had eternal life in those words of the Old Testament, but not in Christ as he was shared in the Old Testament, but rather in the law, in their law keeping. And Jesus said to them, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." And they didn't, because they were rejecting Christ. "And they are they which testify of me." Because Christ is the center and the sum total of the scriptures. Christ is the heart of the scriptures and salvation in him. "Oh, give me that book, the book of God." Well, you can have it, but you may not have Christ. Evangelicals look for all sorts of things in the scriptures. There are wonderful things in the scripture. The scriptures tell of many things, of course, that we ought to know with regard to all sorts of things. With regard to families and husband and wife, and with regard to a work ethic, with regard to creation, with regard to our scientific facts, I suppose you could call it, in the Bible. We just know that it's the truth of God, and all of God's word is truth. And many search the scriptures for all this, and they miss Christ, and they miss salvation. They've lightly claimed him as Savior, but they neglect the pearl of great price. He should be the center of their focus. They should be looking for him in all the scriptures. And the truth as it is in him. And so it's very, very important that we have the book, that we see Christ in the book. They are they which testify of me, Christ said. And so we rejoice in God's blessing yesterday. I am very confident that the heavens will be rejoicing as well with one lost sheep come home. I just saw so much of the Holy Spirit at work. I just have a confidence. But how many in this church have that book and they don't even search the scriptures for Christ? How many will stand on judgment day and they had that book, they had that book of life when others didn't, and they neglected the pearl of great price? It's a terrible thing to think of. Terrible thing to think of. Now, I'm going from one thing to another, but they are encouraging things, I trust. You might say, well, this next one, this isn't encouraging. What are you thinking of? Well, I'm not going to go into detail, but of course another great and horrible scandal has broke out with regard to the Roman Church and a grand jury investigation. And the Roman Church leadership can't deny it. They're all but admitting these claims of horrific crimes against young people and children by priests. And in fact, their own records show evidence of their cover-up of them. That's a terrible thing. We mourn that that ever happened. It's terrible for those children, but it's also terrible for the very reputation, if you will, of the true Christian church. Well, again, thanks to the new evangelical ministers and people that yoke with Roman Catholics and also speak of them, I say yoke in ministries and so on and so forth, and speak of that church and even the Pope as being Christian, thanks to them, the world just puts a blanket condemnation, many of them, on the true church as well. If there would have been a separation, the world would have said, yes, these people over here have said that is not the true church. Not that, of course, we would say over here everyone's perfect, nothing could ever happen, but you understand what I'm saying. They would have said, well, this is two separate things. They say it's not even Christianity. Now, yesterday, that woman that was quite upset with us, I believe she was talking about that very situation, and she was blaming us as well because she said, until you people all repent, why should I listen to you? So thank you, new evangelicals there, and she wouldn't take a tract. So this is a terrible thing, and that's the downside. But on the other hand, what are we seeing? I believe we're seeing the Lord coming against Antichrist and New Sodom at the same time. I believe that's what we're seeing. I believe that Antichrist's empire, what he has left, spiritual empire, is gradually being destroyed by the Lord through such things, but also it should be by the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, and the stand of the true church telling the truth on Romanism and the Antichrist. And so I believe we're seeing more and more the Roman church on the way to that final judgment when it, I say the Antichrist and that whole system is utterly destroyed. Of course, the remnants of it with Christ's coming, his return. And so this is good. And we see within that church, you know, a house divided against itself is in trouble. It's divided against itself in ways that run deep and broad. Cardinal Burke, he originally was a bishop from La Crosse area. It was his diocese. He's a cardinal now. He is also on the Supreme Court. It's what it is. It's the Supreme Court, the Vatican Supreme Court. And he has come out very strongly against New Sodom with regard to, he said, again, I won't go into all the details, but he has come out very strongly and said, there is a problem here. There is a homosexual culture among the priests, and it may be hidden, and there's a great effort, and of course by the world as well, to cover this up, but the vast majority of those crimes were committed by homosexuals. And he says it can't go on. The truth has to be faced. It has to be dealt with. In essence, he said there has to be a cleansing of this. Well, that's going to go over big with Pope Francis, I'm sure, and many others. And so you look at that and you look at Antichrist himself and his whole system and the damage and what's being done there by this man that is lost, by this man that himself is one of Antichrist's men, and yet give him credit for courage at least. And so you see that damage, and then you also see damage to New Sodom, because you can't hide this, the reality of what it is and who's doing the most of it. You can't hide it. There are too many victims. It can be covered up in the news, but word gets around. People talk to people, the Catholics themselves that are more orthodox and agree with that Cardinal Burke, they talk to each other. They talk to people in their community. They talk to fellow workers. And you can't hide it. And so New Sodom is hurting itself or being hurt as well. There's a sword that's being turned against both of these evils, the papal system, the Antichrist system, and also this New Sodom and all their pride and arrogance. And so I rejoice in the Lord. I mean, I'm not among those that when I see something, I'm not Pollyannish. I've already told you the bad part of this, but I also look for what might the Lord be doing here. And I believe there's something afoot. I believe there's something stirring here. I believe that the Lord is at work. And I am grateful for it. It's encouraging. And we should always trust that the Lord will not turn a blind eye to this sort of sin, either this Antichrist and his false gospel and false claims, or what New Sodom is doing and what they're parading and what they're claiming. And so things are happening. God is at work, and you only need to look around and see that. And it goes right back to that young man. We had a good report from Pastor David Carson of a lesbian seeking the way of life a while back. Something's happening. Perhaps there is the sound of dry bones beginning to stand up. I think of Ezekiel, is it chapter 37? Might be wrong on the chapter, but we shall see. But whatever is happening, we trust in the Lord, and we rejoice when we see that he has not forgotten his people. He does bless their labors, their stand, and he has not turned a blind eye to evil, and he never will. It is too bad that too many of his people do. Now, last week we spent much time on verses 13 through 20. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, we spent much time on that, and I won't spend a great deal more time on that. I do want to add a few things. We have here an urgent, stern warning by the Savior against, of course, false Christs, false gospels, false conversions, the wide gate, and then the broad way which leadeth to everlasting destruction and hell. And then hard on that, he warns here of false ministers of Christ, wolves in sheep's clothing, very good at what they do, of course, who come in among the Lord's people, and some of them have gotten in among even those churches sound in doctrine, and if they haven't specifically gotten in, they have had influences on those churches through their teaching. I think now of the celebrity types and through their books and their teachings and their conferences, and they've had a corrupting influence. And of course, he's warning of these, and we spoke of the most dangerous sort of false minister, and that is the one that is maybe sound in doctrine, but he is corrupt in practice. Very deceiving that way to those who, I think, really in the end want to be deceived. And he leads others into, of course, corruption, even in doctrine, in time, of course, as well then as practice. And then we have this warning in verse 21, against also false ministers and also false assurance. And we will be speaking of that this afternoon, but says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I say false ministers and also false assurance, false converts, and so forth are comprehended both here. I say we will speak of that this afternoon. But we have this warning then from the Savior to beware again of wolves in sheep's clothing, really, because they profess to be in Christ. They speak much of Christ. They speak much of their love of Christ and their intimate association with Christ, their spiritual relationship with Christ. And they even, of course, pray publicly to God in the name of Christ. And all of this is comprehended by this. They say, Lord, Lord. It's all comprehended by that. Wolves in sheep's clothing say, Lord, Lord, but by their doctrine or their practice or both, and some more and some less, as the case in person may be, by this they clearly disobey the word of the Lord and dishonor him. But they disobey the word of the Lord. They do not do the will of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Thus they show themselves to be unregenerate men who are not of the kingdom of heaven. We spoke a great deal about wolves in sheep's clothing last week, and we've warned of the same many, many times, and that is only right and proper and necessary, especially when there are so many of them around. And Christians seem to be so gullible. They seem to be so reckless. They seem to say, I'm a law unto myself. I will do what I want. I am too smart to fall for any wolf in sheep's clothing. I can listen to who I want. I don't have to take care and be vigilant. I'm too spiritually astute. I will just simply sort it out. And so they're reckless. They're not obeying the Lord. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, we think of the many that we've warned of. We think certainly of all of them, and certainly we think of the many high-profile celebrity pastors. Some corrupt in doctrine and practice, but then there are those that are corrupt in just practice. And as far as their verbal teachings, put it that way, because there is a doctrine involved in practice, but by their verbal teachings, they're utterly corrupted. I'm sorry. By their verbal teachings, they're sound, but in practice, they're corrupted. These will be called to account in the day of the Lord. And they sometimes are here in this life. And that's what the Lord, as we see this, there's a warning. As we go on, we'll see more of the warning. Such men and many of the Lord's people seem to have understanding of the sinfulness of not only disobeying and dishonoring the Lord, but of leading others to the same. Some have that understanding, but so many do not seem to have it. I say leading others into corruption, into dishonoring the Lord and disobedience and sin. Many Christians that would say they have it, by their actions show they don't have it because they set a bad example, perhaps by their associations, perhaps by the things that they allow their children to be involved in. I've often warned, of course, of wolves in sheep's clothing. I've often warned about them. I've warned about the very dangerous ones, such as the beaky types, utterly corrupt in practice, but their verbal teachings seem very sound, and how they lead people, lead the Lord's people into unscriptural and unlawful spiritual religious associations and so forth. And so they corrupt them in so many different ways. So many different ways, even right on down to matters of dress and behavior and right worship music and so on and so forth. And certainly with regard to ecumenism, I spoke on that last week. I made use of a number of scriptures. Other times I have made use of even more scriptures. I just wanted to mention two more scripture verses this morning, though. And I know I've resorted to them before, but I just felt like I should use these verses this morning again to just reemphasize the warning and the commandment Christ sounds of our text, in our text, concerning wolves in sheep's clothing, and to press home on all of us the importance of not leading others into obvious sin by neglect or by disobedience to our duties and things spiritual and eternal, certainly, but also just temporal responsibilities, things of this world where if we're not faithful, we can lead, even for instance, parents can lead their children into bad situations by evil communications, for instance, and so forth. There needs to be a vigilance. We're not talking about people being perfect. We're not talking about gnat straining. We don't want to be that sort. It's wrong. On the other hand, there are things that are obviously dangerous according to the scriptures, and we ought to take heed. Otherwise, we're saying, I'm glad I'm not like that person or those people over there. Oh, no, I'm not like them. I don't do ministry with Roman Catholics. Oh, but there are other things that by what you're doing or not doing, you are leading others, giving a lesson to others in practice, in a way of life aspect of it that is unscriptural and disobedient and harmful to that person, the cause of Christ. We're not going to read the context. We're just going to deal with these two verses as a general rule. There is a specific application. We don't ignore context, of course. But there is a general rule, which is, of course, very much part and parcel of even the specific context. Then said he unto the disciples, Luke 17, verse 1, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto them through whom they come. And so, to put it simply, offense is sin. Sin comes. But woe unto him through whom they come. We have to take that to heart. As we think of some of these ministers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, that so lightly lead the people into all sorts of error, woe to them. Woe to them. They're not going to walk away from this unless they repent and even make things right. They can't just tiptoe away if they've corrupted a great many people. They have to publicly make things right and warn those people. Woe to them. They're not going to just walk away from here with all their laurels and all of their, in many cases, financial gain and everything and the praises of men ringing in their ears. No, woe to them. There will be a day of judgment, and they will face it. They continue on, they show. They're not Christians. Wolves in sheep's clothing are not Christians unless they become saved and become sheep in sheep's clothing. But all Christians should take that to heart. We don't want to put stumbling blocks and offenses in the way of others, lead them into offenses. We have to take care. There's so many things that would apply to. I have an article on our website on putting children in these horrific government schools, but that's just one thing. But if ever you were putting a stumbling block, an offense, and leading others' children into offense, it's there, of course, but there's so many application we can make. I say parents have to take care, think through what they're doing, think through associations with others, theirs and their children's, think through how they're training them up in all ways. It's important. We don't want to be, so to speak, used by the devil to bring these into sin. And so it's important. But we also have this, Matthew 18, verse 6, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, what about that can't we understand? Obviously, little ones, little children that have believed in the Lord, of course, there'd be an application if they haven't believed in the Lord. We make application there. Shall offend one of them. It doesn't mean insult them. It means in some way to lead them into sin, to cause them to sin, to have that effect on them. And then, of course, we think of little ones in the sense of, if you understand the sense of it, especially comparing to other gospels with the similar preaching, if you will, similar lesson, you think of Christians who are new to the faith or who are simple, so to speak, and they haven't been taught right, and they're led into sin. They're led into disobedience. They're led into corruption by ministers claiming to belong to Christ. Woe to them. They'll pay the price. They were better off if a millstone were hanged around their neck and they were drowned to the depth of the sea than what they have coming. As horrible as that would be, it's nothing compared to facing the Lord, whose name they claimed when they were doing this corrupting. And so there's also, of course, without going into it, making a sermon out of it, should make an application certainly to all Christians and certainly to parents as well. Let's take these things seriously. Let's not just gloss over them and live this sort of, to use a worldly expression, loosey-goosey life, I guess, is what it comes down to with regard to things that really matter. Not being Pharisees and adding things which we call obedience, which they aren't, or gnat straining, or any of that sort of thing. But the things that matter, we had better take care. The things that plainly are taught by the Scriptures and make a right application. And of course, these wolves in sheep's clothing, they just keep multiplying currently and seemingly and proudly triumphing over those few faithful voices warning of them, in a sense even triumphing over the very word of God, gaining more followers. Here they are doing these things, and yet they seem, well, they would say blessed. Their followers would say so blessed. They gain more followers. They gain ever more prestige, adulation from the crowds, fame, financial wealth. And they do consider themselves the worthy successors of the reformers, the Puritans, or even the great preachers, revival preachers over the ages, and the faithful preachers that, of course, went through the time when Antichrist was so powerful and persecuting so viciously the Lord's people, and yet they stood firm. Oh, they're the worthy successors of the apostles themselves. Or so they see themselves, and so do their followers. And it would seem that with even the most dangerous of them, even faithful, at least seemingly faithful and sound churches are being infiltrated and ministries and succumbing to their good words and fair speeches. But no, it's not their good words and fair speeches. Because I'm thinking of ministries and churches where men should discern these good words and fair speeches to be just that. No, they're not succumbing to that. They're succumbing to these people's fame and influence and what they see it could gain for their ministry, which they say will be for the good of God's people then. And the cause of Christ. They're succumbing to that old lie. That old lie. From that old serpent. The Lord's faithful people ought to be concerned, and we ought to mourn this situation. We must not be discouraged, though. We must not lose the joy of the Lord. And we must not be weakened in faith. We ought to take heart in the promises of the Lord. And this morning, as I was preparing to preach, a passage from Malachi came into my mind. We're going to turn there for a few minutes, and I'll briefly address it. It's not going to be anything in depth. I'm always, when I take a text of Scripture, I don't know if it's a strength or a weakness, but I have problems sometimes with such a text as this where it's a number of verses. I feel like, well, I need to take a good deal of time preparing and studying other parts of the Scriptures and cross-checking things and so on and so forth, and there's just so much could be said. Well, we're not going to try to preach in depth. We're just going to try with God's help to encourage those who really do have a heart for the Lord, who really are concerned about what's going on today among Christians and even with faithful ministries or once faithful. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Going to be reading verse 13, at least beginning in verse 13. And we'll just read through chapter 4, verses just 1 and 2. So we start in verse 13. Now you understand the background here, don't you? A very, very corrupted, rebellious people. A people making excuses constantly for their rebellion and justifying it. And a corruption of the worship of God. Of course, what do we see now? Very proud people, very arrogant people. Very sure of themselves people that would even argue with God, so to speak, as they're shown as doing for our understanding. And then in 13, and certainly the priests were foremost in all this, it's always that way, isn't it, with rebellion? They're led by wolves, God's people are. We have this then beginning in 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of the hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. And then in 4, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And so we have in 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And of course they were complaining. Of course they were accusing God of their own sin, really, the consequence they were receiving of their own sin. But going on, ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So they were looking at those who were enemies even of the Lord's people, as we see in 15, and now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. They were wicked themselves, but they pointed to those who were even more wicked. And they felt that it was just in vain to serve God. Well, they weren't serving God the way they were supposed to. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? They weren't. And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Not for the right reason. And so there they are with all this false humility and all of this mourning, but not for the right reason. And it's all because of their doings, their disobedience, their arrogance. They're not walking in the way of the Lord. But I want to just use this 14 and 15 to remind us not to be this way. I trust that these and this church are not of that type we're talking about, of course. We're just so openly disobeying God and just desecrating and corrupting his service, his worship, and so forth. But still, there's an application here. Is it in vain to serve God in times like these? Is that what we think? Is there no profit in seeking to obey him? And even with regard to what we see around us, mourning that? Is it that the wicked will always tread down the church then? Is it that the wicked always get their way? Is it that those who hate God, and specifically though, to come to this, those who say they love God, but they corrupt his people, those who are respected as ministers, and yet they're wolves in sheep's clothing, they seem to go from one victory to another. They seem to be corrupting everything, and nothing can stop them. And so is it vain to serve God? As we look out in the world, and so few are being saved that we see, is it vain then to go out and serve him? Is there no profit in it? I say profit in keeping his ordinance and obeying him. I say spiritual profit. I say, is there any blessing in it? Of course there is. Just because of what others are doing or what they seem to be accomplishing in their corrupting ways, we have to rest in the Lord. He will bless those that will continue to walk in the old paths and to serve him and to rejoice in being able to serve him and to be his people and strive to be as Eden in the garden of the Lord. And yes, we call the proud happy. Yea, that they that work wickedness are set up. They're set up. Well, they're not happy. They're not in a happy place. They're not in a happy way. They're not on the way to true happiness. There is a true happiness. It is a soul happiness. It is a happiness of heart that we have if we are in the Lord and we are seeking to obey him and we're waiting on him and trusting in him, knowing he is sovereign and the Lord Jesus has not forgotten his church. They work wickedness. They're set up. Yes, they are for a time, but that won't last. They're building on sand. Their house will fall. Then they that feared the Lord in that terrible situation spake often one to another. What did they speak of? They spoke of God's sovereign power, grace, mercy, wisdom, and ways. They spoke of how he has never, ever left or forsaken his people. They spoke of how we are to not judge by just what we see, but to judge righteous judgment by the word of God. And we're to wait on the Lord. We're to take hold of his promises. They encouraged one another. They spoke of spiritual things. They spoke of things which built each other up. They spoke of what great things the Lord had done for them personally. And over the years and the centuries. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. You see, the Lord was pleased. The Lord was greatly pleased that he would be so honored by what they talked about even, by how they encouraged one another, by how they built one another up in the Lord and exhorted one another on to love and good works. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It's not a literal book, but this tells us that the Lord graciously blesses even this and rewards it. He blesses even this that we ought to be doing anyway, and it's for our own good, and yet he will bless it. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. There are so many that think that these corrupting ministers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, these celebrity men we've talked about, for instance, they are just ornaments of the gospel, jewels of the church. Well, they are not. They are not. We're told here that those that God considers his jewels are those that simply continue on faith and love and hope, and in the old paths, in the narrow way, they have to go against the tide, but who stand on the word of God, they trust in the promises of God, they contend for the things of God, and they continue on in glorifying him and honoring him and waiting on him. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. We will not go into all the context, but if you look ahead into the next chapter, what you have is eventually here and spoken of even here, there was a judgment coming on Jerusalem. The Romans were coming in some 400 years to utterly destroy Jerusalem. And a great many, how many died in that of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews? A million, something like that. It was crowded, 1.5 million. It was a terrible, terrible slaughter, and that was coming. And he spared. He says, I will spare them. Well, the Christians that were in Jerusalem were warned, weren't they? We have it in this book. Is it not in chapter 43 of Matthew? It's a good thing the Christians then weren't futurists. They didn't say, well, you see, that speaks of a rebuilt temple way at the end of time, and et cetera, et cetera. No, they fled. The historical record is many of them fled to a town called Pella, and they were spared from this great slaughter. The Lord pulled them out from among those people, and they did take heed his warning that he gave in his preaching when in 70 AD this took place. And so we have that, the judgment on Jerusalem, but it is a shadow of a judgment to come. We also see as we go on into, of course, the next chapter, we think first of the first coming of Christ and his great redemption work, his ministry, his great redemption work, the apostles, the bringing in of the new Testament and his blood, the setting up of the new covenant church, the gospel going out into all the world. We think of that in his first coming and how by that the prince of this world was increasingly cast out and so forth. And the gospel began to triumph around the world in time. And there was a bringing down of Satan's kingdom more and more, and a putting to rout of those who wickedly clung to wickedness, to evil, to darkness and Satan's dark kingdom. But then there's a second coming, and certainly that speaks of the second coming as we go further in. And so we look at verses 1 and 2 in the next chapter. We see the first coming, and then it can be applied to the second coming and from then on as well. So we had what we had here, and then we have in 17, we have, and then in 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And so we have this sparing. We have this preciousness that the Lord puts on those faithful people of his. There is, of course, a sparing on judgment day, the final day, the day of the Lord as well, and more than a sparing. But we saw this with Jerusalem. And then going on, for behold, the day cometh that they shall burn as an oven, and all the proud ye and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and all. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And so we see the destruction of Jerusalem. We see the destruction of the temple. We see the scattering of the Jews there. The priesthood is destroyed because, of course, they wouldn't believe in Christ and abandoned this of their own when that covenant was done. So we see the destruction of all that with Jerusalem. We also see another day coming. It was destroyed with a great, of course, destruction, burning as an oven, it says here. But then we see the day of the Lord, when all men are called to account. And we see that as well in that great judgment day. But he says this, but unto you that fear my name, that is, greatly reverence the name of the Lord in all respects, and with regard to all that the word says, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And so you see Christ first, of course, appearance, his coming, first coming. You can apply that to the second. We won't go into all sorts of detail. There is some application there. But you just see much encouragement there for those that fear his name, the Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings. And you can apply that also to revivals in the church. There will be a day coming yet. We should look for a revival. We shouldn't say there's no revivals coming. And then you see healing. Then you see a casting out of all of this corruption, all of this spiritual sickness, and you see a healing. And it says, you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. What that stands for is a spiritually healthy and happy people, a prosperous, spiritually prosperous people. You know how many years I farmed. I grew up on a dairy farm farming. Let me tell you, healthy, well-cared-for calves, like healthy, well-cared-for children, are bright-eyed and shiny-haired and faces that are glowing and healthy and they're vigorous. And you see, there's a picture there with those calves. And the calves, of course, are frisky and happy, and there's just a picture of what the church is when she's revived. So the present grievous situation is just that. It's grievous with regard to this downgrade, these arrogant wolves in sheep's clothing and their ardent followers. But we ought not to despair. We ought to trust in the Lord and rejoice always in him. He will not leave or forsake his church. Did he not say that I will build my church upon this rock, himself, and of course, faith in him? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Shall not prevail against it. And he says, I will build. There is a building, and it is a building in every generation, and it will be complete. No matter what great enemies come against the church, no matter what great difficulties come against the church, I refuse to believe the futurist view that there will be virtually no Christians left, no power left, no faithful church left. I refuse. Because Christ is building his church. And in spite of all the great wickedness, in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the opponents of Christ and his church, as if a great mountain of them, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, of course, type of Christ, and so pointing to Christ, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone, speaking of his church, speaking of the temple they built then, but speaking then in the greater sense of the church being built, the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto you. And he will complete this building with all perfection before he comes back. I'm not saying the people will all be perfect, but no, it's not going to be ground underfoot by the world. Rather, there's a warning. Christ, of course, is the stone, the cornerstone, which the builders rejected. Those who fall on him will be broken in pieces. That speaks of utter humility, of repenting of all sins, being born again and then saved. But he warned, on whomsoever it falleth, it shall grind him to powder. And so I say, we ought to rejoice in the Lord and not be discouraged. Christ will build his church. He is building his church. He will finish his church. The gates of hell will not prevail.